Yeah, actually, I went out of order, not that anybody's paying attention, but I did put up a schedule. It's in the back, in the middle, between the doors. I put that up back in September. And I actually, after thinking about it this week, I kind of switched this week and next week's just for the kind of sake of flow. So this week, this morning, we're going to be speaking about the suffering of unbelievers. So it's another bright and sunny topic here that we're going to be looking at. So let's go ahead and start with prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to you, Lord, to hear from you this morning. Lord, we seek you early in the morning here to know you better, to understand your will for us as your children. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We know you will. We come with expectant hearts. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, develop in us a greater obedience to your word, that we would glorify your name in your church here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we, in trying to kind of give a really full picture of suffering, as we've been talking about thus far, and we'll continue for the rest of this semester, I really thought that it would be helpful for us to, a lot of times with suffering, quite often, it's just our human nature that, as we've kind of discussed, suffering makes us kind of turn inward. It's a natural reaction. When we are in pain, when we're suffering, when we're going through a difficult time, just in our fallenness, in our finiteness, not even our sinfulness, but just our finiteness, we tend to curve in on ourselves. And frequently that's the beginning of a lot of problems in our lives. In an effort to try to encourage us to not do that at every step of the process of looking at suffering, I wanted to bring up the topic of why do believers suffer and why do unbelievers suffer. So as I said before, I kind of got it, I switched the order. So today we're going to be talking about why do unbelievers suffer? What can we learn from that, from the Word of God? And what can the Lord use that in our lives to bring greater glory to him? And as all of you know from sitting in this class this semester, or certainly last semester, this is just, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is a very succinct, it doesn't seem that way when you look at the book, but it's a succinct statement of the truths of Scripture, and can be infinitely useful in kind of summarizing things for us. So we're looking at the top of your handout there, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, number 1. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So, I mean, it doesn't take us long, and it's quite common in evangelicalism today. That's a great word that some people really love. We can think of all the varied and different ways that the Lord calls us to faith. Everyone has their own, story of how the Lord brought them to faith. And that is very key and very instrumental in thinking about why do unbelievers suffer, and in helping us to have clarity when we are looking outside of ourselves and looking to others, looking to the needs of others, and looking to ways that we can bring glory to the Lord. Many ways the Lord calls his people to faith. You know, there's the disciples where he just called somebody in the midst of their work. You know, they were just the picture that the Gospels shows us is that they're just working, doing their thing. And the Lord comes up to them and says, come and follow me. I mean, talk about out of the clear blue sky to them, you know. But the Gospels don't explain to us what the Lord had been doing to prepare their hearts, you know, what the Lord had been doing in their lives to prepare them. That's not the point of the Gospels. That's not really something we need to necessarily know, because we can know it of our own lives. So we can see it in our family or in people in the church. But that's one way, the faithful child of the covenant. How about our covenant children who are born and raised in the church, who, you know, I know many people in this church and throughout my life that almost can't tell you a time that they didn't know the Lord. They're like, I kind of always knew the Lord, you know. I grew up in a Christian family with mom and dad who, you know, taught me the ways of the Lord and brought me to church. And imperfectly as that might be, as it will be, they just can hardly imagine a time that they didn't know the Lord. And they still, you know, have a point in time where they need to profess that faith, need to kind of make it their own. We know that. But that's another way that the Lord brings people to faith. And then the ubiquitous common, in maybe social media and things, the prodigal son. You know, people that we all know who have stories where they had a dramatic conversion. You know, maybe they just, you know, were running away from the Lord 60 miles an hour and the Lord arrested them and got a hold of them. And so we see in those people much more clearly the way the Lord sometimes uses suffering in the life of the unbeliever. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Sometimes, you know, suffering is a main way that the Lord gets our attention and helps us to see our state before him and our need for him. So that's the first one there. Suffering is forewarning. And then I put that in parentheses, I believe I did on your handout, that really, that to me, that's just grace, right? That's just the grace of God, is when the Lord uses suffering in the life of an unbeliever to kind of forewarn them. You know, this is a small taste. Just like we as believers get a small taste of heaven in our salvation now. We have the down payment. We have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We experience the joy of the Lord. And that's what we do here every Sunday, is on the Lord's Day, is have a little taste of that which is to come. In the same way, the Lord uses suffering in the lives of believers as a forewarning. For many, this can be kind of a foretaste of what you're headed for, you know? And the Lord can use that to bring them to their senses, you know? And that's a perfectly reasonable way to look at it. To bring them to, you know, the Lord says, come, let us reason together, you know? Let's see your situation. Let's see where you really are without me, and that the Lord does. One of the most dramatic episodes of that we're all familiar with in Luke 23, starting in verse 39, he says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we could spend the whole time talking just about those few verses. There's a whole lot that is being communicated there. But first, you know, we see one who has lived a life apart from God, and one who first recognizes his sin. He, the midst of his, you know, intense, tremendous physical suffering, the Lord is dealing with him, and he is confronted with Jesus, who is suffering well. You know, as we've talked about in weeks prior to this, Jesus the ultimate sufferer, the one who was absolutely unjustly suffering and yet suffered so well because of his faith in his Father and his being filled with the Holy Spirit and being aware of his call in his life, the pinnacle of everything he was called to. And here's this man in the flip side, the pinnacle of his life, the pinnacle of everything that he had done and had now been called to justice, and he is suffering. He, in that moment, recognizes his sin. He recognizes his guilt before the Lord, and he even says in verse 41 that it's a just punishment. We're just getting what we deserve. And then he asks Jesus, acknowledging him as king, for his intervention on his behalf. It's then that Jesus gives him the promise that he will be in paradise with him. So, you know, we see there the contrast of suffering in an unbeliever, in one who has not been living for the Lord, one who has not been called to faith yet, and yet in God's providence, at that time in his life, the Lord calls him to faith, and he responds. Luke is purposely, you know, kind of setting up, we didn't go through all the verses, but he's setting up this dichotomy between the thief who is suffering and railing against the Lord and just, you know, going down the path of unbelief and all that that entails for him eternally, and then the thief who has been called by the Lord and he responds in faith to Jesus and to being called to faith in the midst of seeing this righteous man. It's a real picture here. This is kind of like everything we've been talking about so far and everything we will talk about in one little picture of here's you know, suffering for your sins, because of your sins, and then here is suffering that leads you to Christ. And, you know, I'm sure that, you know, when we see him in heaven, you know, that he will be able to say that it was all worth it. You know, that was fine. I didn't mind it. Now, on this side of glory, I'm glad that the Lord brought me to that place. And so he embraced what the Lord had for him. We also see, we won't go there just for the sake of time, but in Joel, there's a lot of discussion in Joel about the unrepentant. And the discussion of, let me turn there just for a sec. The discussion of what it looks like for the unrepentant and the judgment of the Lord upon them. I got to learn that Bible song again. Whenever I get in the minor prophets, I get lost. Obadiah, Jonah, and this happens every time. I've been told I need to learn that Bible song. That's what happens when you grow up Catholic, right? You don't learn Bible songs when you're a kid. Yeah. Joel chapter 1. In verse 4, Joel is giving a prophecy of the picture of the unrepentant before the Lord. Here the Lord is coming in judgment, and we see that what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. So it's a picture of just total devastation. And a life that has no life in it. And even though, you know, it can be said, you know, in this prophecy, he's actually speaking to Israel. But I chose this passage as a particular kind of warning about the suffering of unbelievers. as we've been hearing Pastor Francis preaching from Romans and going through Romans, we know, you know, from Romans 9 that, you know, not all who are descended from Israel are part of Israel, right? Just because we are all members of New Hope does not mean that we have the hope that is grounded in the gospel. And so it's just a warning to each one of us, and we'll kind of come back to this at the end, but it's a warning to see that we should not, you know, presume upon the Lord for all people. We should be aware of the fact that we all need the gospel, and that we all need to respond to the gospel, and that we should not just assume, well, oh yeah, I've seen you here, you know, every week for 10 years, and that means that we're all good, right? Well, no, it means that you need the gospel just like I need the gospel, and that is something that we need to be very mindful of and aware of. So, and apart from the pictures that we see in these scriptures, as I had alluded to before, there's, you know, many, many testimonies that we can see of unbelievers who have gone through tremendous suffering. I'm sure you all know them. I mean, just, you know, if you've been around long enough in life and in the Christian life in particular, you just run into people. My wife and I actually were involved with a couple that they were, I think, in their early 40s, and their 21-year-old son committed suicide. And neither of them were believers. They were just about the closest thing to a perfect heathen I've met in a long time. I mean, they just didn't know the first thing about anything about the Lord. Really had never been a part of the Christian church in any real way in their lives. And just the tremendous suffering that they went through from losing a child and losing it in that way, and just the gnawing, you know, constant pain that they went through. And yet the Lord used that to bring them to salvation, the both of them. One, first the husband and then the wife. And now, you know, now that it's been years later, almost 10 years now, right? You know, we just met with them a couple weeks ago. They've moved away. But just to hear from them how, yeah, it's still painful. Yes, they, you know, that's never going to go away, that pain of losing a child in that sense. But the gratefulness that they have to the Lord, just realizing, yeah, if it had not been for that, you know, we would not have turned to the Lord in realizing, you know, who they were and where they were headed and what awaited them. You know, if they did not turn in faith to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I just use that as an example just to encourage you to be mindful of that, that there are those that we run into, you know, maybe your neighbors, maybe somebody at work, maybe even somebody, you know, here at church that is just really suffering, and to see that as the work of the Lord in their lives, and to respond appropriately to that, to take the opportunity, and we'll go through that here at the end, to take the opportunity to share the gospel. Then the second point there, so that's really the way the Lord uses suffering sometimes in the lives of unbelievers, is as a forewarning, just to get their attention, to wake them up. And then, unfortunately, I would not be doing the topic justice if we didn't also talk about suffering as judgment. You know, it's a really difficult topic, as this whole week after week seems to be, looking at some of the things of Scripture. But to see the suffering that unbelievers go through as judgment. I have Romans 5 on there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is the universal condition of mankind, believer or unbeliever, We're all in the same boat before we know the Lord and before he reveals himself to us. And then Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 9, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Yeah. And I put on there, this is a topic that comes up from time to time. We can rightly say that God loves all people. That's an appropriate statement, but it has to be qualified. We have to understand, at least in our hearts, not necessarily in our speech to unbelievers, but to understand that statement has to be qualified. He does love all people in a general way. I mean, that's what the teaching of the Scripture, the common grace. You know, he brings rain to the righteous and to the unrighteous. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew chapter 5. Yet God loves only his people, the elect, in a salvific way, in a way that leads to their eternal life. And, understanding that, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, 1 Peter 3, should bring us to, a humility, right? It should not be in any way, shape, or form a hardening of our hearts towards those who suffer. It should bring us to a humility to realize, truly there, but for the grace of God, that's me, right? Maybe that was me, or maybe that could have been me, but certainly it is me in my sinfulness and my deservedness. And so understanding suffering as judgment for unbelievers really should bring a softening of our hearts and a recognition of the grace of God in our lives. Let me just skip through a couple of the spots here on the second page. I think this is instructional. Proverbs chapter 1, because I have called you and you refuse to listen, I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. This temporal suffering cannot compare to the eternal torment awaiting those who are turned over to just punishment for sin. It is, documented that Jesus talks about two things more than anything else in his ministry, and both of them are somewhat shocking to many people, but money is one and two, and hell, and the eternal place of torment that he describes. He says in Matthew 25, and these will go away into eternal punishment. And in Matthew 24, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and will put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 8, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I would commend you, if you haven't read it before, at some point in time, I didn't include it in here as much as I was want to, just due to time, but a very sobering and instructional piece of literature from Jonathan Edwards. If you've ever read much of his stuff, not always the easiest to grasp and to understand. I've heard it said that, you know, there's those that don't like him and those that just don't understand him. But that, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you need to be softened in your heart toward the unbeliever, that's a wonderful sermon that he gave that just turns you to realize what Jesus has done for us and what we are called in the Great Commission. I don't know about you, but you know, the Great Commission for me for many years, and I think this is just, you know, a window into my hardness of heart, but for many years it was, just seemed like another commandment, right? You know, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations and preach the gospel. And, you know, it just seemed like, it's another thing I got to put on my checklist, right? I'm just not a real Christian if I don't do these things. And just the hardness of my heart that leads to that kind of a view. And I didn't want to utilize that piece of Edwards' sermon in order to do the opposite, right? I mean, we've all been there where you've heard, probably you all not maybe as much as others, but that where just an emotional appeal, you know, we should have this emotional response to the unsaved and to those that suffer because they're unbelievers. That's not very useful either. That doesn't get us very far, right? It gets us about till we get out the door, and then we get on with our lives. But really, just a recognition of our own state apart from the Lord, and a recognition of His grace and mercy in our lives. And that's why I put at the bottom of this, is really, this is the whole reason why we're talking about this today. Why is it even important to think about these things? Why is it even important for the believer to study this topic or this section of Scripture, these places where Jesus and others explain to us what suffering does for the unbeliever, whether it brings them to faith or whether it's just the judgment of God on their lives? I mean, why is that useful for us? Amen. Amen. Yep. That's number two on my list there. It should drive us to obedience from a heart of love in the gospel mandate. Only from a heart of a response of love of our Savior is going to really create change in our lives, right? Not an emotional appeal to, you know, they're going to go to hell. And that just, like I said before, it just doesn't get us very far. And certainly not just gritting our teeth and grinding out the obedience. I just got to do this. I just, you know, it's on my checklist for every day. I got to, you know, share the gospel with somebody today so I can check it off my list. That's just not going to get us very far. Right, right. And the only way that is going to happen, that we want to, is by the Spirit of Christ, you know, changing our hearts. You know, it's part of our sanctification. And gratefully, the Lord is very patient with us, right? You know, our sanctification is not instantaneous. It is not even quick in my life. And so it's thankfully, the Lord is quite patient with us. And though we fail, you know, over and over and blow it, the Lord's, you know, gracious and very merciful towards us. What are some other reasons that we study this, that it's useful, that there's any purpose in us. I'm not an unbeliever. Why do I need to read about this? Why do I need to study this? Why do I need to? Yep, it's a warning to our own hearts, as I had mentioned earlier, should drive us to humility, gratefulness for the mercy of God to us, and really to protect us from presumption in our own lives. Protect us from seeing that, as 1 Peter 4 says, he's speaking to the church, and he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous, is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Yep, that's an excellent point.
So it actually, we're the ones who should be in there, and I think others have a much harder time justifying why they would come along those who are suffering, because they're just in the way. They're just taking up resources that they're strong.
Yeah, that's a fantastic point that I had included on page one, but just kind of skipped over for for time reasons. I commend to you, you know, that's one of the great things about reading, about being a history nerd, is that you can learn all kinds of things from history. You know, there are so many biographies and stories of the past that illuminate exactly what Andrew is saying. I had included on there, you know, stories like John Newton, who you probably all know. You know, he wrote Amazing Grace. He was a captain of a slave ship. And actually, I knew that, but I didn't realize all the details of how he came to Christ, that he was hit by a storm, and I mean, they were going down, and they lost a bunch of men from the ship, and all hope was lost. I mean, they literally, there were some that were just jumping out of the boat just because they knew they were going to die anyway. They were out in the middle of the sea, and he, being, as he described himself, just the most profane, vile individual. He was known for his flowery language and his blasphemous speech. That's not just from his own mouth, but from others who would testify. And he, in the midst of that, called out to the Lord in mercy. And he said that even in his explanation, he was surprised at himself. He didn't know where that came from. You know, but he called out in mercy, and the Lord in his graciousness saved them, and he was converted, and, you know, ended up, you know, just being an amazing man of God, that the Lord used him. And then the plague of 1665 in London, just a tremendous plague where tens of thousands died from the plague, and it was only a remnant of the church that stayed behind and ministered. Everyone else, like, left. They were like, "Let's get out of here. You know, this is killing off tens of thousands." They said they're literally just piling bodies up. They couldn't even bury them, you know, and just entire families wiped out, entire streets wiped out, entire neighborhoods wiped out. And it was just a handful, I don't know exactly how many, but not a whole lot, but a handful of ministers of the gospel and believers come alongside them, and they stayed and ministered to people in spite of that. And just the tremendous revival that broke out because of that, in spite of that. And what you're saying, Andrew, today I think is more relevant than ever. The gospel that is preached and the life that is lived in accordance with the gospel in reaching out to unbelievers in their suffering doesn't make sense. It is absolutely counter to the worldview that is held by most today. You know, if you believe in evolution, if you believe in the survival of the fittest, if you believe that you get ahead by stepping on each other, and if you it's about taking care of me first, or even my family first, or even, you know, that kind of an idea, it just doesn't make sense to lay down your life for one another. The world just doesn't have an answer for that. There's plenty of people in the world who are philanthropists, who are good people that do more than I do more than you do more than the church maybe even does. But when you poke at them and you hear them talk, there's no sense to it. They don't even have a good reason. They can't even explain, well, it's just a good thing to do. Well, why is it a good thing to do if there's no ultimate truth, if there's no reality? It's another opportunity to witness to Christ and to display the truth of the gospel, that even in their good works, it's irrational. It makes no sense. The only thing that makes sense is serving and coming alongside unbelievers who suffer because of what Jesus has done for us and because of who he is and the hope that he brings. I listed those, I kind of broke them down, but those are like points number 3 and 4, that it's an opportunity to display the love of Christ as a witness to the compassion of Christ. You know, it's a powerful thing to say to someone who is suffering, who doesn't know the Lord, you know, and just be with them, and just to have compassion on them. And, you know, inevitably, it's going to come up in one way or another, like, why are you doing this, or why are you here, or why does it matter? Well, it's because of Christ. It's because of what he has done for me and the compassion that he has for you. And lastly, it's an opportunity for evangelism. I love this part in Jonah. We kind of talked about this earlier this summer, that when Jonah describes in very brief form, in the shortest missionary evangelism sermon ever, when he's describing the judgment that is about to come on Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, in response, you know, calls for a fast and repentance citywide. And he says, I love this, from the mouth of an unbelieving king, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That's really a picture of the way that we should be motivated when we see an unbeliever who, I mean, we all have people in our families or people at work that we're like, man, they're never going to know. They're never going to repent. They're never going to turn to Christ. They're just so hardened. They're just so, I can't crack through them. I just can't get to them. Well, that's true. We cannot. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we should keep close to us that attitude of, who knows? You know, maybe God will relent and have compassion on them and turn them to Jesus. And maybe you could be a part of how the Lord does that. We've talked before about, the Lord is the primary cause of all things, but he in his sovereign decree has decreed us to be his secondary causes in evangelism. So that's why we're not off the hook in our need for obedience and in the delight that he gives to us to be a part of that, right? I mean, if you've ever been a part of reaching out to someone who's suffering or reaching out to the lost and the Lord brings them to faith, I mean, just the joy of that, right? I mean, that definitely makes it all worth it. Any other reasons that you all can think of as to why it's important for the believer to understand?
Sure. Yep.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. Just our sanctification. The Lord uses what we experience in our lives, you know, even if it's just being involved with an unbeliever who's suffering, and we show them the compassion of Christ and what we learn from that, right? How the Lord uses that to prune us and to shape us and to show us our own sinfulness and our own greater need for Christ in our own lives. That might be, you know, all that, who knows, right? It might be all that the Lord has in that situation for you. But we can trust and derive a lot of comfort and joy in knowing that the Lord, in his sovereign work, you know, works all things for our good. Anyone else? Yes, Ed. Yeah, I think that's an appropriate way to view it, is not, you know, not questioning, as we did, I think, in the first week or the second week. I read that story from Rabbi Kushner, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, the real question is, why does anything good happen to us at all? Why does anything good exist in this world? Only, you know, for the grace of God, the common grace that we all experience. It's, you know, it just should help us to realize just a little more, just the immense truth of the Lord, compassionate and gracious, the Lord who's overflowing in mercy, even to those whom he does not love in a salvific way. And yet he still blesses them. He still pours out his mercy and his grace upon them in their lives. That's an excellent point, Ed. Pardon? As far as suffering and things? Oh, yeah.
As far as giving good things to, you know, not necessarily has to come from Jesus, it could come from the devil too, because they're not, you know, believe.
All good gifts come from the Father of lights. So all good things come from God. No, all good things come from the Lord in our sinfulness and in the work of the tempter. He certainly tries to twist all things, right? Yep, absolutely. Alrighty, that's it for this week. Grab a cup of coffee, get up and walk around, and we will start back in about 15 minutes.